I am powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, where we're still in the consideration of verses 18 through 22. Colossians 3, verse 18. All right, mostly everyone here is quite familiar with the spiritual significance of the drawing to illustrate the rebound adjustment to God. There are three adjustments to God that he requires of the entire human race without exception. The first adjustment is the salvation adjustment. That gets you out from under condemnation and guarantees the individual who believes in Jesus Christ a place in heaven and a place in the kingdom of God with all of the benefits associated therewith. The second adjustment recognizes that after we become believers and we are living on this earth, we will continue to sin. Sin puts us out of fellowship with God. There's only one way to get back in fellowship with God, and that is to confess your sin, preferably as soon as possible, to confess your sin immediately after confession. This does not restore you to salvation, since sin does not put, or anything else that you could do in a negative sense, put you out of your salvation. But definitely, we all get out of fellowship, and we all stumble in many ways. There are known sins and there are unknown sins. There are mental attitude sins like fear. There are sins of the tongue like lying. And there are a whole variety of overt sins that people commit, not just the ones specified in the Ten Commandments. There is an actual list of infractions that constitutes sinful behavior. Your confession to God is between you and God. That's how you get back in fellowship. Otherwise, you're out of fellowship and being ruled by your sin nature. And the third adjustment that God requires, and each of these is based on the free will of the individual, is the maturity adjustment. That's where you take in the Word of God incrementally and you apply it, and over time you will grow spiritually, and eventually, if you do it right, you'll become a mature believer. And so what's the big deal about that? Well, for those who function under the three adjustments to God, those who function under the three adjustments to God, they're up for very significant rewards. And God has rewards for application of His Word. Every application you make in fellowship, your account registers another reward to be brought to you when you get your resurrection body. So that accumulates, and if you end up your time on earth on a good note, you're positive, you're growing, you're going to get the bonus prize, which very few will receive because very few will commit themselves to it. And that is the wreath, the crown. So that's why we're here, to make another step in that direction. And in order to benefit, you have to learn the Word of God. It's that simple. It's not complicated. So at this time, this is your opportunity to get in fellowship and remember the external decorum that we maintain here at Maranatha Church. You don't talk to those around you. I ask you that you listen, you concentrate. If you're feeling bad or begin to feel bad, not because you hate the teaching. Well, that too, I guess. don't slam the door behind you. Just get up and go out. If you have to, things happen to people, rather than be sick in here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can approach the throne of your grace and that we can continue, we who are positive and desiring to fulfill your will, that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge and all the resources you provide us with as we move forward in this angelic conflict that we find ourselves in. Continue to bless our efforts with regard to our current study and enlighten us with regard to the particular material before us, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read the verses here. We have launched into these verses as a result of an admonition on the part of the Apostle Paul to believers living in the city of Colossae in 62 A.D. And he implores them, admonishes them that, get this, whatever you do, now that's the high bar, whatever you do in word, something you say, or indeed action, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now the first part of that requires, to execute that directive, obviously, requires a lot of spiritual information, because presumably we're going to be in a lot of different situations. We are in one right now with regard to face-to-face teaching. And it requires that, one, you be here. You, secondly, get in fellowship. You stay in fellowship. And you listen carefully. And even if the information is something you've heard over and over or is brand new, you seek to get it in your soul. And again, take it out of here and live by it. Of course, we're not going to be perfect. That is for eternity. But we can apply these things at a high level. And the giving thanks is a participle with some imperative force, that we are to develop the capacity for life and be able to thank God for not just the obvious, fun, or nice, or good, as they call it, things, but for everything. Not an easy task to do, but once you recognize that thanksgiving is to color your daily existence, you can offer up thanks to God anytime for anything, and you should, because he is the ultimate source of your very life and everything around you. Without him, forget it. So we obviously credit, we can thank people, and we should, for various things. But we also, and I do, and you should, but ultimately we ought to offer up as a part of our priesthood, we are all believer priests, by the way, that we offer up the right kind of prayer to God. There are tons, millions, billions of prayers going up off of this earth to some deity. And most of them are dead on arrival. For various reasons we studied in the doctrine of prayer. You have to be a believer to have access. The only prayer that God hears of the unbeliever is the prayer in connection with salvation. The believer must be in fellowship, must pray according to the will of God. And one element of prayer is thanksgiving. So in all of your petitions, for yourself and for others, also remember to season it with thanksgiving. Be thankful. And if you, it's not easy to do if you're out of fellowship. But if you're in fellowship, I mean, whether things are going good or going bad, we give God the credit. We don't take the credit. We might say, we had a good day and I was successful in what I did, but guess who gets the credit? Not me, God. He made it possible. And he made it possible for me and you to get through our worst day. And we have some of those along the way. Days that are not pleasant. But those days are all part and parcel of the Christian way of life. Now, tune in. In order to execute the will of God and glorify God and reap the benefits, you've got to know your operating procedures. Any old thing won't do. So the household code here involves three separate groups in their relationships. And the passage starts off with an admonition to Christian women. Although all women ought to do this who are married, wives, be subject to your husbands, as long as it is appropriate in the Lord. So that involves recognition on the part of that category, married females, that you have... See, today people don't think like this. That's their problem. Marriage is a divine institution. It's not a human invention. There's human traditions and cultural things associated with it in different societies. And there's a certain flexibility there with regard to that. And we have certain conventions we follow in our civilization. But apart from all of that, marriage is a divine institution. And the first couple to be married on this earth were married by God Himself in the Garden of Eden. Our ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve, were married by God in a ceremony that had no outsiders. Maybe a few animals peeking around the bushes, but that's it. And marriage is a divine institution. And marriage isn't just saying, you don't want to live with you. That is not a marriage. You have to have some authority associated, in my opinion, with the operation. You just don't go out, hold hands, say vows to each other, and walk off and say you're married. I think it is important that in a marriage there are witnesses. Certainly there's God and angels. And that there are human witnesses who can testify to and verify to the fact that those two are married. Now, in the divine institution of marriage, there is an authority structure. The husband, due to various reasons, the husband is the authority. Now, obviously, he can abuse his authority. But that does not negate the fact that wives are to be subject to their husbands. But not if it involves them being put in situations where they're in violation of the Word of God. In other words, you can't order your wife to involve herself in things that are clearly sinful or criminal. She does not have to obey that directive. She does not have to obey a directive that puts her out of fellowship and out of the will of God. That's as simple as I can make it. Husbands are also found here in this family code. This is the code, at least is taught here. Whether individuals here aspire to it or not, all the things I teach, whether people aspire to it or not, I've told you over and over again, just so I can relieve myself up here, that beyond what you do with it is not my responsibility. Well, they're not doing this. Well, they were taught it. They sat in the same Bible class you did and figured it never applied to them. So they can run circles around it, avoid it, disregard it, and not even remember it in their zeal to do whatever they do. It's not my problem. Well, it might be I might suffer as a result of it, but it isn't my problem if you don't want to apply Bible doctrine. I can't wave any magic wand over you. I can't make anybody really do very much. I teach, and you go out here, and you can cast it by the side, or you can embrace it. That's up to you. God gave each of us, first divine institution of the four, free will. We are free moral agents. We make decisions, good and bad. We get doctrine, we can begin to make a lot more good ones. Because, boom, oh, that's God's will. And I'm going to stand before Him, so, hey, you know, and I want His blessing, and I want, of all things, Him on my side. Husbands, now they get a directive in verse 19. Love your wives. Now, this isn't romantic love. This isn't physical love. There's obviously a place for that, a big place for that. This is love for the brethren. And as you live with a woman for an extended period of time, then, you know, attitudes change, various things occur, and do not be embittered against them. Because they're a believer growing, and they too have, you know, you're living with a person with a sin nature. You both have a sin nature. You're married. You live together. You go through the same ups and downs in life. It isn't all bed of roses. It isn't all a honeymoon, obviously. It's the long haul. And you have to be patient with her. You have to be the bigger person a lot of times. Maybe she will be. But you got to do the right thing, and you have to have mental attitude, agape love. When she disappoints you, when she disobeys your authority, when she goes up against it, you can point it out, but you are to love your wives. And do not, the flip side is the sin of embitterment. Men become embittered with women, like people do all over. So bitterness is a bad sin because it leads to a lot of other sins. A lot of other destructive sins where there's this embedded bitterness. So do not be embittered against them. Do not become bitter towards her because you can fill in the blanks. Children. Okay, let's address the little ones. Be obedient to your parents in all things. Children in the local church need to be told. Now, even unbelievers out there obviously enforce the principle of, you're going to obey me. If I say no, or if I say this, that's the way it goes. Children, though, who are raised up in a Christian environment, a doctrinal one like here at Maranatha Church, that you are to be obedient to your parents in all things. You're the low rung on the ladder. And you are to obey both mommy and daddy. And you are not to play games. If they say, in bed, bye. If they say, go clean your room. If they say, take out the trash. And hundreds of other potential things. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is actually a dative here, this case, rather than a preposition to end. Just that it threw it in. To the Lord. Children need to know that when they obey their parents and teach your little ones, once they become believers in Jesus Christ in an early age, hopefully, then you also teach them about rebound, because you are to bring them up and you are to reinforce what they've heard in church, what you've heard in church, and you reinforce it without being tyrannical. Now, by just pointing things out to them. And it doesn't just have to be with personal behavior. You can say, you know, God did that. Look at that. That's God working. That's not of God. So opportunities abound for you to reinforce the doctrine in a pleasant way over your children, because the Old Testament says when you are with your child, whether you're out walking around doing something, take opportunity to point out the divine viewpoint of things. And not in a mean way, unless they're out of line, but that on all things point these things out. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord, children. So all you young kids who are still minors living at home, you have a responsibility. And you didn't graduate from the authority of your parents because you turned 13, became a teenager. And you think you ought to be independent and free-willing and all the rest, like a lot of parents let kids run amok. And they get in all kinds of trouble. Because you see, they're immature. They think they're smart, but they're not. They don't know about life, the dangers, the things that are there. So you are responsible under God to do this. Now, usually in the codes, there's never anything about fathers of the ancient Hellenistic codes. But there's things a father is probably more apt to do than a mother. Although there are these parents. But anyway, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Exasperate? Yes, that means so that they will not lose heart. Don't put unreasonable expectations upon them. Avoid that usual STA ridicule. Put down. Unmerciful teasing. Abstain from those things. You're there to build them up and encourage them. They're little ones. They don't have the benefit of the knowledge and information that adults have. So we deal with them in such a way as not to cause them to lose heart. Now, in the time Paul wrote, of course, the Roman Empire was in full swing. It was a big empire. And there was a lot of people in that empire who were literally slaves. As a consequence of Roman conquest, they drug these captives into the Roman Empire, and they became, with no rights, nothing. They were slaves. Now, in the Colossian church, there were believers who were slaves. In other words, naked slavery. They were owned by this man. And extended households had these. Now, it may shock the reader of the New Testament that Paul doesn't say and give admonitions to masters to emancipate their slaves. That Christians shouldn't have slaves. All I'm doing here, I'm not advocating anything at this point. I am just reporting what the Bible says. So that we, now that we don't have slaves in that sense, we relate this to a lot of you are working for somebody. You have a boss. Now, obviously, all these things don't apply as strictly there as this, but it's general. All right, slaves. Now, slaves came into these churches. Churches were to welcome all classes of people, as we do here. We don't make any distinctions or any discriminations. If you can come in here and behave and listen, follow the decorum, you know, and those things, you're more than welcome. That's not too much to ask. Okay. Now, slaves were free to come to church, were encouraged to come to church. So slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. That has that ring to it. If you die a slave, at least that ends it right there. They're only your masters in the temporal realm. As you have an ultimate... I'll get to that. You are to obey them on earth, not with external service. In other words, show off. Someone who is... as those who merely please men. In other words, there's people who, when the boss is around, they put on a big show. They're trying to butter up, impress the boss. Behind his back, they might run him down, do a shoddy job, whatever. But around him, for some, they don't cover it up very well. It becomes very obvious. Merely please men as those engaged in eye service. He sees me now. And they're scurrying around and doing this and saying, sir, and all this business. He says, we don't want... That's a vice. Slaves had STAs. And they had ways to manipulate the system. And getting on the good side of the master by these show-off antics in his presence. Yes, sir, I'll do that. I'll take care of that. Blah, blah, blah. And run around and do things to get this guy to think he's really special. Well, any wise master would know that there are those type of people who are doing it just to make an impression. There's a lot of people like that. They're doing it to make an impression. They're not doing it for the right reason. So he gives them this, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. This goes back to our deal. I fear God primarily above all others, and I'm going to serve this master, not to work my way into his good side, if you will, so I can get his praise, and then all the other slaves, they're all resentful because they know you're a brown noser. They resent the heck out of that. Now, see him? You can count on it. There's people like that in the workforce too. They want to put on a big show when the boss is present. And, when they're around whoever it is, their authority figure, oh, you're the best, you're the greatest. And when they're behind your back, they may be running you down. I've had that happen in my position as a pastor teacher. Saying all this good stuff. And then it comes around to me that, I was the object of something quite different. Oh, well, whatever. Is that what people want to do? That's what they want to do. It's no skin off my nose. It's just sad that people act that way. I've had people who, I'm the greatest thing since, and I go, oh, yeah, right. I know me better than you. I'm not that impressed. Okay. But, you're complimenting me every time. And I find out around other people, I'm under attack. I go, what's this? It comes back to me. Whenever I'm around that person on the phone, they're running you down. Really? Well, they don't indicate that to me. So what's that? What's that? There's a place to compliment people and thank people, and that's fine. But then turn around and do the opposite? This is not appropriate. Now, for slaves, that was a general vice among the slave class. There were these types in particular that are scurrying around. The master's watching. Maybe I'll get some benefits from this. Get a more cushy position on the estate. Because slaves have STAs. And they want to get ahead. You serve God with sincerity of heart. I'm going to do a good job for my master. I'm going to cover my area so he has no problems with it. Because I ultimately fear God. More on that coming up. But at the end of this analysis, we have I'll get there in just a second. On page 26 of your notes, we'll wrap up this section here. So Paul, now you've been with me, right? Slaves, well, you have these different categories that exist within a society. And in other places in the New Testament, we talk about rich and poor, different races, the two genders, young people and elder people, and all the categories that you can think of. As Christians, we are all one in Christ. We're all on an equal footing, and I have to define it as, in other words, we're all royal family, we're not second-class citizens, a slave has all the rights and privileges, has a spiritual gift, has everything that anyone else has. And so for them, it is, you may be a slave on earth. You may be in a difficult situation. But this does not diminish what you and I have, as I've taught you over and over again. We're in Christ. We are entered into union with Christ. At the moment, we're saved. We're in Christ. The unbelievers are out here. Awaiting their doom. We're in Christ. We share His destiny and His blessedness. That means a lot of things are going to come to you because you're in Christ. You're going to get a resurrection body one of these days that matches His. Completely perfect body. Not subject to any of the ills and negatives that beset this frame. All of that, a slave, member of the royal family, all of it. So these Christians, well, they look at themselves every day. That's my boss. I go to work for him. He's a believer. And I'm a believer, and we both happen to be positive believers. But I know who the boss is. And I respect the boss. And I'll make a little extra effort for him simply because he's a believer. So admonishing them to avoid eye service. Well, that's a pretty interesting word in the Greek because it involves two words. The Greek word for the human eye, ophthalmos, and the word for servitude, dulia. So eye service, page 69, is a compound word in the Greek. 70. This compound is found one other time in Ephesians 6:6. And also in connection with slaves, where he says, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's very similar in tone and content to our verse. I mean, it really basically is the same thing. And of course, this would apply then, men pleasers is another compound, consisting of men and anthropos, and the word pleasing. Pareskos. Men pleasers. We know there are men pleasers. They're sucking up to whoever they are. That's their thing. They're trying to get advantages. Rather than just do your job, and for us, do it as unto the Lord, and let the outcome be what it may. God is the one who ultimately will promote you. He is the promoter of believers. Sometimes he demotes us for good reasons. Joseph in Egypt. He was the fall guy for a bunch of STAs. But he never let it keep him down. Always a great story. His own brothers, what they did to him. And he's the youngest, crying out loud. And that's what they did to him. But he was the only, at the time, he was the only positive one of the bunch. The rest of them were just a bunch of young men who were basically free spirits. They finally, through time, start pulling it together. But he was the subject of his own blood brothers, a treachery. And then they sell him into slavery. Because they resented him that much. That much. Can you imagine? Yeah, it's one thing to hate somebody, not like somebody, not please, but you're going to do him in? And he did nothing more than what his father, his authority, told him to do is go check on them, see if they're taking care of my interests up there. Because I don't trust them. Well, that provided a rift in the family, didn't it? And Joseph didn't suck up to Jacob. He wasn't a little daddy's boy. Running around, acting up. He just did what he was supposed to do. And his brothers didn't like it. Resentment, jealousy, and so forth. We studied him in detail. And one day, and that multicolored special outfit that Jacob bought for him that screamed, he's my favorite. It just screamed, you could have put a tag on him and made it any more apparent. He's my favorite. Usually it's the oldest one. The primogenitor one. But no. That's my boy, and he's a good kid. And he knew he had good qualities. He could be trusted. He wasn't going to go up there and chuck and jive with his brothers and run around and go out and drink and let the sheep run over the hills. No, he wasn't going to play that game. He was there to do a job. And he wasn't there to come in there and flaunt his special relationship with his dad. He didn't do that. He had character, and he was young. He was a teenager. And they sold him, threw him in a pit, sold him to a caravan of slave traders. And God drug him off to Egypt. I'm in Egypt. I'm a slave. I've been mistreated. I've been abused. I've taken all this abuse. Now I'm bitter. God's plan doesn't work. I was faithful and everything, and now this is what it got me. No, he didn't go there. Not for very long, if he ever did. Of course he was tempted to, but he didn't go there. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to make the best of a good deal. I'm stuck in Egypt. And I'm a foreigner. And I'm standing up here, and these men down here are, and he's a young, strapping lad. They're all doing bids. Now is it out of control? I have no control over my destiny. I can't run anywhere. I can't do anything different. I can't go to college. I can't set up a little shop. I can't do nothing. But God had the right guy out there by him, who happened to be none other than the head of the security detail for the great Pharaoh. A government official with the highest responsibility of providing protection for the Pharaoh. And he takes Joseph to his estate. And Joseph gets out there like the rest of them. Doesn't get promoted up the ladder immediately. Doesn't run around trying to suck up to Potiphar. He just does what he's got to do. He's responsible. He can be trusted. He's not lazy. He's not backbiting. He's not playing games. He's not trying to win the other slaves over to his way of thinking. It's beautiful. Because God is my hope, and He is my focus. And whatever men do to me, they just happen to do. That's the Christian life, in a nutshell. So he gets promoted up over the whole estate. Wham! Potiphar's a smart guy. Boy, I gave him this project. He ran this. This thing went like nothing. Well, I'll put him over this. Why don't I just put him over everything? Now he's at the top again. But he's still a slave. Then that gets ripped away from him. Because Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And he ran off. And, you know, a spurned woman doesn't like it. Women don't like to be spurned. And she's probably fairly attractive, overtly. And she runs out and says, he tried to rape me. He sexually assaulted me. Well, who's going to believe a slave? Potiphar probably knew she had problems. He couldn't, unless he was totally out of it. Because he was a man in a position where he evaluated people. If you're in the police deal, and if you're in that kind of work, you've got to be able to have a special ability, because you're picked for that, to be able to see through people that you need to draw a circle around. He probably knew he didn't have the most loving and devoted wife in Egypt. But what quick can you do? He's got a position to maintain and an appearance to keep. And so we're going to throw Joseph in a dungeon. In the same one I put political prisoners in. On my estate. And God takes the things that look like this is all downhill. Because God told Joseph through two dreams that one of these days, if God tells you something, it's true. As outrageous, as self-serving as it might seem, if God tells you something and it's clear language, that's the way you go. And the clear language was, one of these days, your brothers and your mother and your father, they're all going to come down and bow before your feet. What? He didn't argue with it. He's just a good boy that goes home and says, this is what God told me in two dreams. Oh, they loved that doctrine. They were so excited about it. But it was the truth. And he clung to that and clung to that because he knew that God will keep his word and that one day he would be restored to a high position. High position? You couldn't get any higher than what he got restored to. He was made the right-hand man of Pharaoh because Pharaoh had some very disconcerting dreams. That he couldn't figure out the meaning of them. And you studied the circumstances. And Joseph was brought out of the prison because he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. And the baker survived the coup, the revolution. Or the cupbearer did, my bad. The cupbearer survived. The baker got his head cut off, or hung. That's why you get it. And so, you know, nobody could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Everybody's running around, all the academia, all the big shots. They could figure out these simple dreams. And the baker's to suck up to the Pharaoh says, well, when I was in prison, where this happened, with this young alien, this Hebrew, Semitic guy, he interpreted our dreams and it happened exactly like he said. Get him in here. See, Pharaoh's a sharp guy. He doesn't say, I can't listen to a foreigner because I'm so proud to be an Egyptian. And if an Egyptian can't figure this out, I don't want anybody. He wasn't a jerk. And one of these people, he was a man, when he saw a good thing, he jumped on it. And they brought Joseph in. They cleaned him up, shaved his head so he could look like an Egyptian. Put a robe on him. Joseph interpreted the dreams, but he didn't. He gave God the credit. It's not because I'm some smart dude. God told me this. And I'm just here to tell you what he said. And he put Joseph over his whole kingdom to run the years of plenty and the years of famine and be the administrator from this day forward. And when anybody saw Joseph in his chariot with his signet ring and all the attached stuff, you better listen to him because you carry the weight of the top guy, Pharaoh. He speaks, it goes. And so Joseph's brothers have to come to Egypt because there's a famine in the land and they got to go buy grain, and you know the rest of the story and who they ran into. This harsh Egyptian who got his pound of flesh. Couldn't resist, could he? Got to make him squirm. Those so-and-sos, I'm going to make them squirm. He had an STA. Go figure. That's your Bible story in a nutshell. So what you do is you serve the Lord in whatever circumstances you are thrust into. Even if they don't look good. Even if they look like a demotion or a promotion or just where you're at indefinitely. You're serving God out there. Yes, you're making a living. Yes, you're raising kids. Yes, you're doing all this stuff. But if you can't do it as unto the Lord, it isn't any good. It's just emptiness. And if you're serving the Lord, you're not trying to take advantage of the system and situation, and you refuse, get this, you refuse to be a manipulator. If you're a manipulator, you're a loser. And it will blow up in your face. And we know people like that. There's lots of things people can manipulate with. In other words, basically you ought to be transparent. This is what I am. I'm not up to anything. I'm just trying to get ahead. And I'm trying to serve God. And what good things come along down the road, hey, that's cool. So, point 72, it refers to acts that merely curry favor. 3, but with sincerity of heart is the new approach for believing slaves, and its approach with all of us. Do it as unto the Lord with sincerity of heart versus insincerity. It appears overtly you're with it, but you're not sincere. You don't really love this guy, like this guy, respect him. It's just a show. So sincerity occurs 8 times and is used either sincerity or liberality. Liberality of heart. Which you can see how the two kind of go together, maybe. You're sincere, you're genuine, you're also liberal. Not liberal like a liberal, but liberal like generous. Paul has admonished the slaves to perform their assigned duties with a single purpose in mind. The primary focus, and that is to be occupied with their master in heaven. Fearing the Lord is the proper mental attitude that slaves are to embrace as they go about their daily routines. And of course, all of us, the fear of the Lord. I respect the Lord. And I respect that He's observing me and I need to operate accordingly. This sets up a contrast between the earthly master and the heavenly master, indicating that the heavenly takes precedence over the earthly if there is a conflict between the two. Once again, slaves are enjoined to align their mental attitude with service rendered to please the Lord which Paul expands on in verses 23 and 25. And as I told you Sunday, this is the most extended of all of the sections of the categories wives, husbands, children. This is the longest one. It didn't end with 22, because as we shall see in verse, while it's applicable to all and everyone, this goes it goes further, and one may argue that with me, or one may argue that it's just rather general for all categories, and I accept that, but that all categories are to please God primarily, first, and you have to have moxie to do that. Please God rather than the other way around. Yes, you want to please your boss. Yes, you want to please your husband or your wife or your whoever and all the rest of it. But first, you've got to do what's right in God's eyes. They may or may not really be keen on it, but you do the right thing. You could see where there'd be a conflict with a boss where he's accusing you of something that you didn't do, really, but you just did your job as under the Lord. You're in an difficult situation. You did it as under the Lord. That's what the circumstance called for. And he may not be on that occasion for whatever reasons. He may be listening to some customer out there that made up of some story about what you did, and he takes it out on you because he didn't want to lose that customer. That happens. That you take this person who's innocent takes the fall because you didn't want to offend the customer or the neighbor or whoever it was. Well, that's not right. You did your job as under the Lord, and you suffer the Joseph syndrome. And it happens in various ways to people. All right, we'll pick up here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.